Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 160. Within thy holy temple, Lord, I ever will abide, beneath the covert of thy wings, in confidence I hide. All four of 160. We confess our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 80. We sing in stanza 9, But Lord, in thee is all my trust. Thou art my God, I cried. My life, my times are in thy hand. I in thy strength confide. 1, 4, 8, 9, and 10. 1 and 4 and 8 through 10 of number 80. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, not only today and in the week ahead, but all of our life, when we meditate on the sufferings and agony of Jesus Christ, who himself knew no sin, but was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Then our hearts are filled with wonder and joy, and our mouth with singing. We stand in awe of thee and thy justice as we read of his sufferings. We recoil at the thought of his suffering such wicked things. We wonder how the Jews and the chief priests could have permitted and even led the way in it, until we remember that faith is a gift of thine. Unbelief and hardness of heart is the natural condition of man apart from thy grace. And apart from that grace, we would do the same thing. But by thy grace and in faith, as we contemplate the man, Jesus, we see him not only as a man, but we see him as thine only begotten Son come in the flesh, eternally God, in our flesh to bring elect humanity into fellowship with thee. And we praise thee again for thy pity and compassion on us in our misery. In order that we might experience that deliverance from sin, give us to know that he, in all the work he did while on earth, also in his laying down his life and resurrection, and now at thy right hand, functions in the authority that thou dost give him. And calling to mind that he functions in that authority, grant us to humble ourselves before him and his word. Recognize that Christ works in and through us as Christians, that we partake of his authority, not to help him save, but as a witness, further to convict the unbeliever of their own willfulness and sin of unbelief. And as a token of thy grace, so that others who are thine own may see it, desire that grace. At the same time, we know that our Lord works through pastors, elders, and deacons, who are also men of authority. The men to whom God, Christ, gave authority. And we recognize that as congregation, for they are men we've chosen to this office ourselves. We pray that this afternoon, as we are brought to confess the authority of Jesus Christ to do all things necessary for salvation, we might also confess and defend the authority of office bearers in the church and of us as Christians to function in his name. We don't always remember, Father, that that's our calling. That even the youngest of us must shout forth the praises of God as prophets of Christ, as the children themselves did when Christ entered Jerusalem. And we don't always remember that as we go about our daily activities, whether it be at school or on the farm or in the factory or in the truck, that we do so with an authority to fight sin, to speak the truth and to denounce the lie, and to do that which is right and good. In a day and an age when so many men, and we by nature too, give answers to good fundamental religious questions, what think ye of Christ, but give answers to them very pragmatically, on taking into account how our earthly life will be affected by the answer we give. Give us to see the need to give the answer of faith. And if the answer of faith means that we suffer for thy name's sake, grant us grace to give that right answer nonetheless. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Build us up in this faith this afternoon. We pray thy blessing on thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth, that they too, partakers of that same faith, might grow in it. If any man in the body of Jesus Christ become weaker, then although we know no man can fall away and lose the grace of salvation, such a brother or sister is less able to live according to thy glory and to witness of it. So give all of our brothers and sisters, wherever they are, strength. Keep us all from sin. sinful thoughts and purposes, as well as sinful actions. Enable us to devote ourselves to Thee, to renounce and deny ourselves with a zeal that shows Thou dost live in us. Give Thy people everywhere today as they have opportunity to attend to the proclamation of Thy word. And may that word be powerful to pull down strongholds and cast down haughty imaginations, to break hard hearts, to build up Thy people in faith in Thee. Bless men who bring that word. Grant them to be bold, faithful also. May they, also Thy servant who stands here this afternoon, not go to the right or to the left of what Thy word says. In expounding it, may we be faithful to it. To that end, sanctify our hearts so that we purpose to be faithful. Sanctify our minds so that we understand Thy word rightly. Sanctify our lips so that we speak what the Lord saith. Bless those men that we support and send forth as churches to bring the gospel in other places, Reverends Klein and Smith, Brummel and Breinsma, and bless them in their labors in their respective localities, as well as Thy saints in Singapore, in the Philippines, in Australia, in the United Kingdom. Be with that little congregation and their pastor. Give them fruit on their labors, as Thou hast already throughout a continent in which once the truth was widespreadly believed, and now apostasy is rampant and rages as a wildfire. Pray that Thou wilt bless all the causes that we support and maintain as denomination, not only in the work of missions, but the training of men for the ministry of the gospel, the radio ministry, printing of Reformed literature, and our endeavors to maintain contact with churches of like precious faith throughout the world, and every other means that we use and support, including also all of the Christian Protestant Reformed day schools in our community and in many others. Bless these institutions, teachers, students, staff, boards, that they might be means whereby our youth are taught in every area of life in accordance with the great and beautiful doctrine of grace, sovereign particular grace, and an unconditional covenant. And Thou, the God, who through all these things and in every area of learning is to be more deeply known and glorified. Bless the students who have a week's vacation this week, and the teachers, refresh them and give them energy for the remainder of the work that must be done in the year ahead. As we sit again in Thy house, we are mindful of the privilege that is ours. Pray once more, as we did this morning, that in the remainder of the day we keep it holy unto Thee, and that the strength and the spiritual food we receive here today might go with us in the week ahead. Keep us in safety from harm and danger. Be with Thy people over the length and breadth of the earth in all of their needs, if any are near death or suffer from terminal illness, if any are in prisons for crimes they've committed, bring to repentance. If in prison for crimes they have not committed, give humility to serve Thee there. Those in war or suffering the effects of war, floods, famines, every other trial and trouble that afflicts mankind, give us all in our needs and troubles to look to Thee who art the rock, higher than I, on whom we can safely depend. the faithful and unchanging one, who brings us step by step, but with unfailing and right guidance, so long as we trust in thee and thy word, to our heavenly home. Continue to prepare it for us, and us for it, and bring us all there one day in safety, united together with the saints of all ages, to praise thy name forever. We pray for Jesus' sake, in whom we seek the forgiveness of sins, and these and all other blessings to which we have a right in him. Amen. The offering for the Evangelism Fund and the Building Projects Fund will be received. We sing number 4. Wherefore do the nation rage, and kings and rulers strive in vain against the Lord of earth and heaven to overthrow Messiah's reign? That passage was quoted this morning. We read in the referred to by the church in her prayer in Acts 4, but today we see the attempt of it to overthrow Messiah's reign by the Sanhedrin as they question Jesus' authority. We sing the 5 stanzas of number 4. We read God's word in Mark 11, beginning at verse 27, reading through chapter 12, verse 12. Our text is made up of the first 7 or 8 verses that we read, Mark 11, verses 27 to the end of the chapter, which we will not read again a second time. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to teach and to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, the incident recorded in our text takes place on Tuesday of Passion Week. On Sunday, Christ entered Jerusalem on the donkey. On Monday, he cursed the barren fig tree and cast out of the temple those who bought and sold. And both nights he went back to Bethany to sleep. And now on Tuesday, he comes again to Jerusalem. And according to what we read in Luke 20, verse 1, he went right to the temple and began to preach the gospel. Indeed, Tuesday was the last day of Jesus' earthly life in which he taught the people publicly. Taught the people in the temple, first of all, then begins a series of attacks by the Pharisees and the Sadducees on Jesus' authority and teachings. So he taught the people as he responded to those attacks. And then to the disciples later in the day, the long discourse about his second coming and of the end of the world. To the first interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees that we turn our attention now. They begin with a question, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? They saw Jesus enter Jerusalem. They are aware of that fig tree that was cursed and is withered up. They were the ones who had to run out of the temple as Jesus cleansed that temple with authority. And the effect on the people, they've noticed too, is that the people are glad to see and hear what Jesus taught and did. They welcome him with delight. The children have shouted his praises, as we read in Matthew 21. And their question is, who gives you the right? What business do you think you have? As we'll see this afternoon, he answered their question. Jesus did not evade the question. He answered it. And his answer left them all the more hardened in their unbelief and without excuse before God. I call your attention to the events of early Passion Week, and specifically the question regarding Jesus' authority. First of all, noting that it was asked in unbelief. Second, that it was answered wisely. And thirdly, that it hardened the unbelievers. On the surface, this question that was put to Jesus was a fair question. It was fair as regards its content. What authority do you have? And who gave you that authority? Always, a man who functions in the Church of Jesus Christ in behalf of God and in the name of God must be ready and able to produce the evidence of his authority. Authority is spiritual power. That spiritual power includes the right to make decisions that affect the lives of other people. It includes the right to enforce those decisions and to punish those who do not abide by those decisions. As soon as somebody says, I can tell you what to do, you want to know by what authority. If somebody tells me what to do, if he tells me to drive on the wrong side of the road and says, but that's what you have to do, that's how you're going to obey me, I may ask him, who are you? What authority do you have over me? Where did it come from? If you have no authority over me, I don't have to obey you. And therefore, because Jesus Christ was publicly teaching in the temple things that pertained to God, he was doing work that pertained to the church and kingdom of God. It was a fair question on the surface. What is the nature of your authority? By what authority? And what is the source of your authority? Who gave it to you? That second question underscores something else about authority, and that is that authority is always a gift. No man is born with authority over others, nor does one rightly come into a position of authority over others by forcing them to submit to his authority. The one who does that is an imposter, a fake, a counterfeit. There have been plenty of those in the history of the church. Church of Jesus Christ today also, especially when it hears a man teach what is not truth in accordance with the scriptures and her own confessions, may ask the question, what authority? What gives you the right to tell me what to do? Because authority is a gift. Ultimately, it's God, of course, who has authority. And so only God who gives authority. Who uses means? He gives authority to parents by virtue of making them parents. There's a way in which he gives authority without using means. He gives authority in the civil sphere, through the state, through the civil government. But he gives authority to men in the church also, to pastors to preach, to elders to rule, to deacons to distribute the mercies of Christ. He gives them authority, and he uses a means to do it. He uses others in authority. That's the way in which authority generally in the church is conferred from one to another. Those in authority bestow authority on others. If a man teaches, if a man preaches, he ought to be able to say, what time, at what date, in what place, and by whom that authority was given. So that's the challenge that is put to Jesus here. Are you an imposter? What right do you have to teach? Produce evidence that you are teaching with authority, or we, the Sanhedrin, will accuse you of being a counterfeit, of leading the people astray, and of being a rebel. Indeed, he is a rebel who teaches without authority. And if Jesus cannot give a good answer to this question, he deserves to be punished as a rebel. Not only the content of the question was fair enough on the surface, but the fact that it was asked by these men, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, as we have in verse 27 of our text. These are the Sanhedrin. Was every member of the Sanhedrin there? We're not told, and that doesn't matter. The point is that these are among the body of those whom Rome has given authority to take care of some of the political affairs of Judaism underneath Rome. And these are also the men who are the modern-day equivalent of the prophet, the priest, and the king in the church. The chief priests, who, if they are lawfully in office, and as you recall, these men aren't, but if they are lawfully in office and can trace their genealogy all the way back to Aaron, the high priest, are the high priest of the day who have genuine authority. The elders, those who function in some capacity as rulers and as kings. Judah didn't have its own king, of course. Rome is the political government, but there is this body of men who can rule and have some spiritual oversight over the people. And the scribes, there were not prophets in this day other than John the Baptist and Jesus himself. But the scribes are those who have studied the law of Moses and can teach the law of Moses. They are as close as you can come to prophets in the church of that day. These men are exactly the men then to ask the question. Any common person could have come up to Jesus and said, "Who are you and why are you teaching this and what's your authority?" But when these men ask, this question is a formal challenge of Jesus' authority. He is now being investigated by the authorities themselves, and he must cooperate with their investigation. For it is so that as a Jew, as a man, Jesus himself was under the authority of these. Not only so, but it was a custom. This certainly led them also to bring their question. It was a custom that only men could teach in the synagogues. Only rabbis could teach whom this body had authorized. And so they come with, to all appearances, a fair question, and they're the men to ask it. Did we ever say you could teach the people? Though it was fair enough on the surface, the question of these men was motivated by unbelief and therefore was a sinful question. The Sanhedrin have long understood now, and in the recent weeks this understanding is only more and more strengthened in them, that there is a fundamental difference between them and Jesus. They are both laboring in the church of that day, but they are laboring with a very different theology. Jesus, a theology of heaven, and these men, a theology of earth. They are teaching and setting forth a very different law. Jesus, obedience from the heart, the Sanhedrin, obedience to a host of rules. Their goals are to set them forth up as authority and cause the people to do as they say. Jesus' goal is to bring the people to see that God rules over them and they must obey God's law for God's sake. Because their goals are different, their teachings are different, and their methods are different, the Sanhedrin and Jesus cannot coexist. You understand how disorderly that would be. If Pastor Kuiper preached one thing at Sunday morning, and then another man preached the exact opposite on Sunday afternoon, we would be wondering ourselves, who's right? And to whom do we listen? And which man do we say, we heard you with our ears, but we're not going to live the way you said we should because you have no authority? That's the situation in the church of that day. There was, of course, one alternative that the Sanhedrin did not choose that would have taken care of their problem. And that alternative would have been for the Sanhedrin themselves, who were Jesus' authority on earth, he in the flesh under their authority, to recognize that he was their Lord and therefore has spiritual authority over them. The alternative was for them to recognize that he is the Messiah, to confess him as the King of the Jews and their Savior, to ally themselves with him, to say to the people, listen to him, do what he says, to see in him the fulfillment of the offices that they held. That was an option, but it wasn't an option that they considered for any length of time, for to go that route would be for them to lose their power and authority and prestige and influence and riches that were theirs as Sanhedrin. Therefore, they must discredit Jesus. By what authority? And who gave it to you? They do expect him to give an answer, and they expect him to give the answer that he is the Son of God. And then they have prepared themselves to argue with that answer, therefore discrediting Jesus before the people, so that the people turn against this Jesus, whom it seems at the moment the people are following with great delight. That was the motivation for their question. How do we know that? Well, in the first place, they knew the answer to Jesus' question because they'd heard Jesus himself tell it more than once in the recent year. John 7, verse 16 and following. Jesus is teaching in the temple and says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Jesus has set forth the authority by which he teaches. John 8, verse 16. "Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." And John 8, verse 42. The Jews, the chief priests say to him, as he says that they are not Abraham's children, they're Abraham's children in the body, in the flesh, but not spiritually. They say, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." He told them already. They know it full well. Besides, they've seen the miracles that Jesus did. Why does God give a man power to do miracles? I mean, why did he give his prophets that power in Bible times? But to present a seal on the authority that they had to teach the will of God. How do you know this man came from God? How do you know you must listen to what he said? Look at the miracles he does. That, in the first place, is the evidence for our saying that sinful unbelief motivated their question. In the second place, the fact that they ask this question publicly indicates that these were the men to conduct an investigation. But we said already we don't know if the whole Sanhedrin is there, certainly a large number of them. Are they sent by the body as a whole? Are they now conducting an official investigation? They present themselves as though they are. But if so, then the temple is not the place for this investigation to be carried out. Their own Sanhedrin chambers are the place. Consistory, to use an example, as it investigates something or some sin perhaps that a member has committed, does not sit right here in the middle of the congregation and talk publicly about that. It deals with the matter privately, behind closed doors, in the consistory room. The Sanhedrin are here asking the question publicly. Because, after all, their goal isn't to learn something new for themselves. Their goal is to get the people to change their minds about who he is. And in the third place, that sinful unbelief motivates this question is evident from the fact that later, when Jesus answers it, You answer the, and then I'll tell you, they are no longer interested in knowing the answer. Their question was entirely utilitarian. It served a very practical purpose. And as soon as hearing the answer to that question doesn't serve their purpose anymore, they don't need an answer. We can't tell you. Sinful unbelief. Therefore, that question, it represents all attacks on true authority in the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages and also today. First of all, it represents all attacks on the authority of pastors, elders, and deacons who are truly authorized by God Himself to function in the church. What it does not represent, this question, is every private question that a person might have, or every church orderly and biblical way that a person might follow of saying, does that man have authority? There are times when the question must be asked. There are times when someone puts himself forward as an authority who does not have authority. And then there's a way to deal with that. I'm not saying that no one may ever question somebody else's authority, but what may never motivate that question is unbelief. And so when God has put pastors, elders, and deacons in the Church of Jesus Christ, called to their office by the church itself, equipped and qualified and authorized by being installed and praying, as the church does, that God will give the gifts of His Spirit upon those, and then a member of the church says, I don't really like what he preached. So I'm going to find a way to say he didn't have authority to say it in the first place. Or when a member of the church says, I don't really like the decision my elders made. So I'm going to try to find a way to convince people they didn't have authority to make it in the first place. That's sinful unbelief. Not only does the question represent an attack on the special offices, though, beloved, let us remember that as Christians, we have authority. Every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ, by virtue of being renewed by His Spirit, have the authority and the calling to speak the truth against the lie, to live in obedience to His law, and to denounce disobedience, to fight sin, to give ourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God. We have that authority and must carry it out, not just here in the church, but as we go to work tomorrow. And when someone says to you, what gives you the right to judge me? Or, why do you always think you always know it right? Then that's a challenge of your authority. Again, it may be that a Christian has overstepped his bounds. I don't mean to suggest that people in authority never sin with that authority. It may be that you have done something wrong, and the question is to confront you with your sin. But it may be just as well that the question is asked because I don't want to hear what you say. It condemns me. It leaves me without excuse. And so I attack your authority. When that happened to Jesus, He answered, and so teaches you and me principles about how we must answer when our authority is questioned. I know He answered by asking another question. But he was not playing a game. This was not a matter of who can outsmart the other. The question that Jesus asked in return got right to the heart of the answer to their question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? You understand that John's baptism is a matter of John's authority. You want to know about my authority? You can't understand properly the answer to your question until you understand properly where John's authority came from. Was it from heaven or of men? Three things to point out as Jesus used this question in answer. In the first place, there was quite a similarity between Jesus' circumstance and John's. John had taught the people, John had baptized, and the people, the common people, have heard him gladly, just as they hear Jesus. They had flocked to hear him. They had been baptized by him in mass. But what rabbi ever let him? Which of the Sanhedrin, or did the Sanhedrin as a body, ever say, you have our authority? And the answer is no. The Sanhedrin had never done that. And yet they have not objected to John's teaching. Even though they didn't like it that he taught, the way they are objecting to Jesus. So in the first place, Jesus wants to remind them of an inconsistency on their own part. You let John. Why do you question Jesus? By reminding of that inconsistency, Jesus is teaching them a fundamental truth about authority in the Church of Christ, especially in the Old Testament times, and especially as regards a prophet. How did you know who the high priest was? Well, he was the eldest son of Aaron in succession genealogically. How would you know who the king was? Well, he was the son of David in succession. How do you know who the prophet is? In the Old Testament now, it was never the case until the Sanhedrin established itself as authority that to be a prophet, you had to get permission from another man. That simply never happened. The prophet was always one called of God himself, empowered with God's Spirit. We said earlier that some of them, not all of them, some of them did miracles to demonstrate it. But even those who didn't, did not walk around saying, now you have to listen to me because some other man gave me authority to teach you. The very word that the prophet speaks, and the fact that that word comes to pass, is the evidence of his authority from God. So that first, Jesus is pointing out both that they treat Jesus differently than they treated John, though the two are similar, and that they're asking for a proof, an authorization from the rabbis that they shouldn't be asking for in the first place. In the second place, this answer of Jesus reminds them that as prophet, John prophesied of Christ. One cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, John taught. And later, behold, the Lamb of God. Is John's authority from heaven? Well, in that authority from heaven, he prophesied of Jesus, and so Jesus has authority. Or do you even want to say John's authority is of men? Do you want to say that you gave John authority? That wouldn't be factually true. Make the argument for a moment. Then in the authority you gave John, he prophesied of me. That second. In the third place, the reason why Jesus speaks specifically of the baptism of John and not just the authority of John, although that's what he means, is that the outward evidence of Jesus' authority as Christ, the public proof that the Jews saw, was given when John baptized Jesus. And the Holy Spirit came from heaven in the form of a dove, and a voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." John's baptism was Jesus' installation into office. And the voice from heaven was God making very clear, this man has authority. So do you see? Jesus wasn't evading. He wasn't playing games. He got right to the heart of it. What do you think of the baptism of John? If it's from God, that's where my authority comes from. If it's of men, and my authority comes through John, then by implication, you put your stamp of approval on it. This was a wise answer. In the first place, what made it wise is, again, that Jesus didn't play games. This is not a time for games. This is not a time for outsmarting one another. This is a time for setting forth the truth of the matter. Jesus answered them. They don't like his answer, but they understood his answer. In the second place, this is a wise answer because in asserting his authority, Jesus again did that to them. Look at the last two words of verse 30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me! You smarty pants, as it were, you think you've got it figured out. You think you think I answer to you. It's the other way around. Jesus doesn't back off from his authority. He asserts it again. In the third place, this was a wise answer because it avoided the very confrontation that the Jewish leaders want to create. They want to get into a dispute here. They want to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. Jesus answers them, but in such a way that there is no confrontation and there is no dispute. The answer of Jesus then is an example to you and to me. I'm not going to tell you how to answer those who challenge your authority as if there's five right things to do. But learn from how Jesus did it and apply it to yourself as best you can. Don't leave room for the question. Don't leave the question entirely unanswered. What right do I have to judge? What right do I have to say that? Here it is, my fellow co-worker. It's the Bible. Do you not like what I say? I'm sorry. Then you don't like what the Bible says. Then you don't have a problem with me merely. You have a problem with the God whose word this is. Furthermore, in giving such an answer, do not give the enemy any occasion against you. Don't lose your temper. Don't speak foolishly. Give such an answer as silences them. And that way, the answer of Jesus is an example to us. But the answer of Jesus does more to us this afternoon. It teaches. The very real way, the question that Jesus put to the Sanhedrin is a question now that confronts you and me. What do you think of the baptism of John? Was it from heaven or of men? And therefore, what do you think about the authority of Jesus Christ himself? Not now the authority of other Christians and of elders, pastors, and deacons in the church. The church of Jesus Christ must ask the question and give it an answer. Who was Jesus? Was he an imposter or genuine? Was he the true Messiah or not? It makes all the difference in the world for my life. May I dismiss his teachings, or must I live in accordance with them? May I talk silly of his laying down his life on the cross, or must I find in that all my salvation? We can't be neutral on that. We have to give it an answer. And the right answer is to say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. His authority is such that he lays claim to my every waking moment, to every thought of my mind and purpose of my heart. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I serve him all my life long. Nothing less than that is the answer we are to give the question. But the effect on the Sanhedrin was different. It hardened. Showing that it hardened them, they responded politically, and what served their earthly advantage. That's clear from the quandary that they're in, as the text records it. There's a discussion. They reason with themselves. Now they're off to themselves quietly having a discussion a moment, not so loud so that all the people can hear. We're stuck, aren't we, men? They say to each other. The problem, you see, is there wasn't a third option. Jesus didn't give them a third, and they couldn't think of coming back at him and saying, you forgot a third. And the two options there were, neither worked into their favor. If we say, from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? If we shall say of men, they feared the people. Both Matthew and Luke put it a little more strongly at that point of the text. If we say of men, Matthew has them saying, we fear the people. Not just Mark saying, well, that was how it was, they were afraid of the people, but they themselves admitting, we fear the people. Matthew 21, verse 26. For all hold John as a prophet. And Luke puts it even more strongly yet. In Luke 20, verse 6, but, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. Our very life is in danger here. And so they said, we cannot tell. Literally, we don't know. But when all was said and done, we know, but we refuse to say. That's hardening. Hardening is a terrible thing. Because hardening is the sovereign work of God, and the heart of the reprobate unbeliever, preparing him more and more for the just punishment of eternal hell that awaits him. Just as with Pharaoh, so here, that process of hardening involves confronting them not once or twice. With Pharaoh, it was 10 times, and with these Sanhedrin, it's repeatedly, with the question, what will you say of God and Christ? Only to have them repeatedly answer, as Pharaoh did, there's no God of Israel that has any say in what I do. Or as these, you aren't from God. We don't believe you are. That hardening shows the depravity of the will of man. The way they answer Jesus' question shows that their unbelief is willful. Their refusal to answer is not because they don't know, but because it's not to their political advantage to answer. And the effect of all of this, their judgment in time, is going to be that their very office and position, which they are trying to hold on to defend in the eyes of the people, God is going to take from them when his high priest hangs on the cross as our king and our prophet and earns salvation for us and brings an end to Judaism of the Old Testament. Today it's not uncommon for men to give an answer somewhat like the Sanhedrin gave. You ask me what I think of Christ? Well, he doesn't play a huge role in my life. I've never even met the man. I'm giving, of course, an imaginary answer, but it's the sum and substance of what people would have to confess. And really, if you want to know what I think of Christ, it's all going to come down to the question, what does he do for me? When a man holds a gun to your head and says, what do you think of Christ? Now I might give a different answer to the question than when a man comes with a trunk suitcase full of money and says, what do you think of Christ? Am I going to get rich from believing in Christ? Oh, I believe. It's going to cost me my life? Oh, no. Then I don't. Let us not answer on the basis of what effect the confession has on our life. Let us answer rightly, seeing what effect the right answer has on our soul. By their answer, the Sanhedrin suppose that they've avoided embarrassment in the eyes of the people, but when any congregation hears its minister say, I don't know, to a question that the congregation fully well knows he knows the answer to, the congregation isn't so much impressed as it is a bit disappointed, to say the least, in its minister. And so here, the Sanhedrin are trying to cling to the authority that they have in the eyes of the people, but the people see through it. That doesn't mean that the people are ready to defend Jesus, though. 2 days later, the Sanhedrin will convince them to say, not this man, but Barabbas. So that what the incident recorded in our text does from the viewpoint of the people is make them also without excuse. The people knew the answer to this question too. And they later reject Jesus Christ. We must see then the urgency, beloved, of knowing the authority of Jesus, bowing before it, confessing it, and living in accordance with it, and confessing him as such to men, and enjoying the saving benefit, fellowship and friendship with him, and the forgiveness of sins that is ours on account of it. To stumble over him is to be destroyed. To confess him is to be saved. What makes this so urgent is the fact that in the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will put the question again to each and every one who stands before him. What do you think of me? What did you think? And what do you say today? And those who confess him, he also will confess before his Father. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, work faith in our hearts to see that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth to tell us how to live, what to believe, that we must listen to him and bow before him as our King. And that in that way, we find salvation that the unbeliever cannot enjoy in the way of unbelief. We are amazed and everlastingly grateful, Father, that our hard hearts were not hardened, but thou didst break them and give us a heart of flesh to bow before thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 302. Based on Psalm 110, but it contains the answer to the question, by what authority and who gave it? The decree of God, the Lord unto his Christ hath said, in glory I enthrone thee. Till all thy foes in triumph fled, their sovereign King shall own thee. Let's sing all three of 302. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.